This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In my last talk, we were considering the most important book in the world, the Bible, which claims to be the Word of God, in which God has spoken to men. We were not only considering its sweeping claims, but how to understand it, how to realize the necessary conditions to receive its message. And we saw that amongst these were, first and foremost, each one of us must have that experience that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to when he spoke to a religious man of his day and said, "You must be born again." He said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's spiritually blind." Very much alive physically, blind spiritually. The scriptures are spiritually discerned, as the Apostle Paul wrote later on. And the natural man, he tells us, cannot know them, is not able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible then is a spiritual book, and it needs spiritual insight to understand it. Then there must be a passion to know what God has revealed. We must be in earnest over this. There must be a reverence for God and his word. This book is called the Holy Scriptures. And therefore it must be approached in the way that anything holy must be approached, with reverence. There must be an unquestioned faith in what God has said. Unbelief can never bring peace of mind, can never bring revelation on the word of God. It'll effectually shut it out for always. Absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten, because he is the author, the real author of this book, although he used human pens to write it. Inspiration finished when the canon of Scripture was complete. And what we need now is not inspiration, but illumination. Now, we go on from that point. The science of the interpretation of the scriptures, for this is a science, is called hermeneutics. This is a long word, and no one need worry about it. Let me just tell you that it comes from Hermes, one of the Greek gods, who was supposed to bring the messages of the gods to men, and was the god of science, invention, speech, writing, and art. This long word, hermeneutics, is the science of correct interpretation of the Bible. It is as a rule book stands to a game. Obviously, it is useless trying to play a game without knowing the rules. And it's useless trying to understand and expound the scriptures without knowing and practicing the necessary rules for correct interpretation. And it is the failure to do this which accounts for the many differing opinions and sects that surround us. An interpreter has to work with tools. He's got to have some means of searching the scriptures, of digging into God's book of truth. And so last time I mentioned, one great need was a good concordance. And I mentioned Young's analytical concordance, which is as good as any. We must be prepared then to search the scriptures if we want to understand them, if we want truth, and see the way God has used words to convey his thoughts to us. If we have any knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, well, so much the better. For God did not write the Bible in English. We should be rather astonished if anyone claimed to be a specialist in the interpretation, let us say, of Greek tragedy, but knew nothing about Greek. Or someone that professed to be able to lecture on Confucius, who knew nothing about Chinese. Therefore, it is a good thing if we can know something about the original languages in which God wrote the Bible. And of course, this may stimulate some of my hearers to take up the study of New Testament Greek, a very good thing indeed. But may I just give a word of caution here? Please do not imagine that after, say, 6 months of study, you will be in a position to lay down the law on the interpretation of the Greek scriptures. You will not. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing, and we have seen some sad results from some who have attempted this. Nobody can be really proficient in a language until they can write it, as well as read it. And not till our attempts, one attempts to write, does one realize how little one really knows. And that is why composition plays such an important part in learning a language. I can well remember in my school days some of the very bad mistakes I made in Greek composition, and very much blue penciling had to go on. But if anyone will say professes to be a French scholar, well, he must be able to write French as well as read French. So you see, this is important. But to continue our search for the rules which govern correct interpretation of the Bible, if there is one statement that is fundamental to the understanding of the Bible, it is this: God means what he says, and has a meaning for everything he says in his word. And if this is not so, then all search is useless. And we can never know or be sure of what he wants to convey to us. To put it another way, we must approach the Bible from the literal standpoint. Now, what do I mean by literal? Because this word can be ambiguous. We can define it in this way: the customary, socially acknowledged designation of a word is the literal meaning of that word. If we were to put our own special meaning on words, nobody could understand us. If every time, for instance, I used the word cat, I did not mean the animal, but some special idea of my own, no one would understand my usage of the word. They couldn't. That is surely obvious. Then again, the context must play an important part in the meaning of a word. If I use the word ball by itself, you could not know for certain whether I was referring to dancing or to a round object that's used in games. But if I mention dancing or games, then the context has made it quite clear to you to what I'm referring when I use the word ball. The literal meaning of a word, then, is the basic, customary, social designation of that word. And therefore, to interpret literally is nothing more or less than interpreting words and sentences in their normal, usual, customary designation. And only in this way can divergences of opinion be eliminated. Now, this does not mean that figures of speech and symbols are to be taken literally. These are a study in themselves, and we shall consider them later on. But let it be said here that behind all figures of speech is literality. Otherwise, they could not convey any certain meaning to us at all. When we read a book, we presume the sense is literal, for this is the only conceivable method of communication. If we had to weigh over every word of a book to find some other meaning than the literal, we should soon be forced to give it up in despair. If God wishes to communicate with man, he will do it in words whose meaning men can understand and accept. Otherwise, his message would never reach the human mind. Therefore, the great rule for interpreting the scriptures is this: that we must commence interpreting them literally. In the sense I have explained the word literal, that is, with the normal usage of words. This is the first and basic approach to the Bible. Now, a very large part of the Bible makes significant sense when it is literally interpreted. All the great doctrines of the Scriptures rest clearly on literal interpretation. The historical books only make sense when they're interpreted literally. The opposite of this is spiritualizing, or the allegorical treatment of Scripture. And I want to say here that this is not the same thing as making a spiritual application of a passage of Scripture, or recognizing an allegory in Scripture. Both those things are legitimate. It is treating the whole of the Scripture in this way that is wrong. Spiritual application is a secondary interpretation and can only be correctly and safely used after the primary, basic, and literal interpretation of the Bible has been settled. Catholics find their sacramentalism by an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament and its ritual. Christian Science, Swedenborgianism, Theosophy, and other cults can only find their basis in the Bible by excessive spiritualizing, that is, ignoring the literal sense of the words. And all these secondary interpretations end in hopeless contradiction and confusion. And why? Because they have not given first account to the literal exposition of the Scripture. To rest one's theology on a secondary meaning of the Bible is not interpretation at all. It is just imagination and human opinion. And such a procedure means that the real meaning of God's word is bound to be lost. The only way of understanding the word of God is to anchor interpretation to literal exposition, in the sense that I have explained the word literal. And this brings us to this important point, that the literal method is the necessary check upon the imagination of man. In other words, it is a principle of control. And this is the only way that human opinion and error can be eradicated in seeking to understand the Word of God. Once more, let me emphasize that literal interpretation does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegory, and type. There is a definite place for these in the Bible, and, as I have before indicated, we shall consider them in their place. The failure of the allegorical method of exposition was made evident in the first centuries, when the early Christians sought to take a stand against anti-Christian Gnosticism. This was one of the first great attempts on the part of the evil one to blot out the truth. It is what the early Christians had to face. Now, the Gnostics were the ones who claimed to know, because that's all the word Gnostic and Gnosticism means. It comes from the Greek word knowledge. They were the ones that claimed to have all the knowledge, and they claimed to have special revelations, so that when they touched the New Testament scriptures, they always excessively spiritualized them. They never approached them in this literal way. Now, very unfortunately, the early fathers, sincere men though they were, and men of great piety, they did the same with the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, they had a little effective answer to such heresy. For the Gnostics had as much right to allegorize the New Testament as they did the Old, surely. What was right for one part of Scripture is surely right for another. The fact is that with both, the method of approach was wrong. Now, in my last talk, I also mentioned culture, cultural background. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by this the total ways, habits, manners, institutions by which a people carry on their existence. Now, what a word or expression literally means can only be understood by knowing the background of the people who use it. We're not concerned with what a word means today in the 20th century, not primarily. We're concerned with what it meant in century one, when the writers used it. When it was used, language, you see, is always in a state of flux. It's always changing. Sometimes it loses meanings. Sometimes it gains other meanings. And so we ought to be prepared to take the trouble to go into past history and explore the background of Bible times. Now, I hope no one who is listening to me thinks this is going to be boring, it's going to be too difficult for them, because I think when we really get down to things, we shall find it fascinating, we shall find it interesting. Now, not only the cultural background is important, but also we must know something about geography. I wonder how many places are mentioned in the Bible. Must run into thousands of place names. Well, now, can we understand passages of Scripture that bring in the names of places if we haven't the faintest idea where these places are? Well, it doesn't seem very sensible, does it, to expect to understand the Scripture if we're not prepared to know just a little about the geography lying behind the Word of God. You see, the seeker after truth ought to be ready to study Bible geography because this is the spatial background of Scripture, just like history is the temporal background of it. Now, let's just think for a moment. If we want to properly understand the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, or suppose when we come to the New Testament, we want to understand Paul's missionary journeys, can we ignore geography and expect to fully understand what happened? Well, we can't, can we? If no one has the slightest idea of the geography from Egypt through Sinai and up to southern Palestine, or if he knows nothing about the geography of Asia Minor, how can he possibly understand what's happening in the Acts of the Apostles with the journeys of the Apostle Paul? You see, we read in the Bible of places like Tyre and Sidon and Kittim and Moab and Hamath and Anathoth and a host of other places. Well, now, if we know nothing about Bible geography, how can we correctly understand the passages where these places are used? And yet thousands of Christians read the Bible, and often they've got maps in the end of their Bible, and they never turn to them, never look at them. Now, we ought to be ready then, not merely to look at past history, to know something about the culture, the background of the people in New Testament and Old Testament times, but we also should be willing to try and learn something a little about Bible geography. The next point I want to stress is an obvious one, and really all this is obvious, friends. It's really only common sense when it's boiled down. These places must be taken literally. If the Egypt of Bible times does not mean the literal land, what does it mean? Who can be sure of what it means? You see, once one has left the literal meaning of a word, the door is thrown wide open to any idea, however far-fetched it may be. And uncertainty and error can only result from such a practice. Now, certain it is that God's revelation is set in a historical and geographical context, and it involves historic personages and events. Think that out carefully, and I think you would agree that that must be true. Let me quote you what a modern writer, how he's expressed it. A quote from H.H. Rowley. "A religion which is rooted and grounded in history cannot ignore history. An historical understanding of the Bible is not a superfluity which can be dispensed with in biblical interpretation, leaving a body of ideas and principles divorced from the process out of which they were born." Well, that surely must be true. Moreover, not only the understanding of the Bible, but its truth is bound up with history. If it could be proved, for instance, that Pontius Pilate was not an historic personage, then the truth of the scriptures falls to the ground, because the New Testament insists that he was. So you see, the literal interpretation of God's word is bound up with its history and its geography, and the background of the times and the people it is dealing with. And therefore, we ought not to count it a hardship to take the trouble to try and find out just what this involves. So in my next talk, I want to take this further, and I want to try and show you that in seeking to interpret the Bible in this way is the only way that we can listen to God's voice speaking to us and be sure that we're not injecting into it the opinions and the ideas of men. And you know, it doesn't make any difference whether it's the opinions of men who make no profession of Christianity, or whether it's the opinions of people who profess it. Because you and I cannot rest our faith on the opinions or the ideas of anybody that's human. If we want to be safe for time and eternity, we must rest it on unchanging truth. And may I just point out, in closing, that there is only one place that we can find unchanging truth. That is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he made a tremendous assertion when he spoke those words saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and living way. No man cometh unto the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus, the living word, claims to be the truth. And the Bible, the written word, claims to be the truth, makes exactly the same claim. And the same Lord Jesus, just before the great offering of himself on Calvary's cross, in the wonderful prayer that's recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, made the great statement that "Thy word is truth." Now, can anyone profess to follow him? Can anyone name his name and yet not take the same attitude to the scriptures that he took? He regarded them as the word of God. He said, "Thy word is truth." Now, if we come before that word humbly, sincerely, keeping what we feel to be these necessary rules, and they're only necessary, they're just sheer common sense, really. If we'll keep these, then I feel perfectly certain we're going to make wonderful discoveries. Let us remember that we should search for truth as for hidden treasure. And if we do this, it's going to be a joy. It's never going to be a penance. So I'm going to ask you to continue with me, week by week, in this greatest of all quests.